1 Timothy chapter 1 is a very instructive passage. Paul writes to a young Timothy at this point who he's left in the city of Ephesus to help establish the church on the right path of doctrine and godliness. Paul writes to him that he had left him there in order, among other things, to instruct people not to teach strange doctrines, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies that give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of the work or the administration of God, which is by faith. And he tells him there in 1 Timothy 1:5, in a sort of summary way, he says, the goal of our instruction is love. The goal of our instruction, the goal of everything that you do, Timothy, is love. The goal of your ministry and your teaching and your doctrine is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He goes on to say there in the next verse, some men, straying from these things, turn aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know, he says to Timothy, that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, implying that there are all sorts of ungodly ways to use the law. You wouldn't initially think that, as long as someone's using God's word, it's a good thing, right? Paul says, not necessarily. In verse 9, you must realize that the law is not made for a righteous person. It wasn't aimed at righteous people. It wasn't inspired for righteous people. It wasn't given for righteous people. The law itself was not delivered in order to affirm anyone's righteousness. He says the law, in fact, was given for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral men, for homosexuals, for kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. In those few verses stand maybe the summary of the entire tension of the Old Testament. The giving of the law, given not for righteous people, but for the ungodly, for sinners. And we stray down this same path that Paul warns about when we begin to take the law and think that somehow the law is something that is meant to bolster righteousness or even to accomplish righteousness or even to produce righteousness. All of those things are the very things that Paul was warning Timothy about. Those are unlawful uses of the law. The law was never meant to produce righteousness in you. The law was never meant to somehow prove the righteousness that is inherent in your heart already. The law was given for one reason, and that is to reveal your unrighteousness. Just understanding that tension and that paradigm will open up for you avenues of understanding the Old Testament you may not have ever seen before. Because the giving of the law to Israel through Moses in Exodus and Deuteronomy is sometimes misconstrued, as it was by the Israelites, as somehow a path that was going to produce in them righteousness. The law was in fact given, as we're told time and time again in the New Testament, that is, to reveal the unrighteousness that is buried in the heart of every person who lives. That is the message that the prophets came along to try to teach. That's the message which Moses himself tried to communicate as he gave the law to the Jews. And that is the message that every faithful preacher and teacher of the Bible will emphasize. Paul is saying here, listen, the goal of our teaching, the goal of our instruction is to produce love and a sincere faith and a genuine righteousness, a good conscience. And we do that not by pointing people to a law that they must follow, but, as he says in verse 11, by teaching them the glorious gospel of our blessed Lord. A faithful, godly use of the law. You see that, I think, exemplified in the most clear way in Luke chapter 10, which is our primary text for this morning. We have a crystal clear picture in Luke 10 of someone using the law rightly. They're using it rightly, and they're also pursuing the goal of love from a pure heart and sincere faith. Luke 10:25, running all the way down through verse 37, is the introduction to, and then finally, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's really out of an interchange that takes place in verses 25 through 29 that Jesus launches into this very well-known parable in verses 30 through 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. This interchange is nothing more than a discussion of the law and how it applies and how it's used in someone's life. Luke introduces us here to a scene without giving a lot of background. It would appear to be it was a time of teaching where Christ had gone possibly to a synagogue, because Luke mentions in verse 25 that in this time a lawyer stood up, implying that he was sitting down probably with a group of people who were listening to Jesus. And this man is a lawyer. He's an expert in the law, and this would be the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law that Luke's talking about. Now, unless you misunderstand, this is not just a Bible student. To say he's an expert in the Old Testament law doesn't mean that all he did was study the law on his own or even just teach the law maybe in religious services. This man would have been a community leader, a governmental leader, because it was the Old Testament law that governed Israel. And he would have answered questions from time to time put to him about the application of the law to various social and ceremonial disputes. This man then would normally have been receiving questions about the law. And as he stood up to ask a question about the law, he probably had his own preconceived ideas of what the answer should be. Let me read this text to you. It says in verse 25, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." And wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" This man stands up to ask Christ a question, and Luke tells us very plainly in verse 25 that he was standing up to test Jesus. Doesn't necessarily mean he was trying to trick Christ, but possibly being a student of the law, being someone from the established authorities, religious authorities, he wanted to test Jesus' judgment and acumen when it came to the law. And so he chose to ask Christ a single question: "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" We've heard that question before if you've read the New Testament very much. That's the same question that was posed to Jesus on a couple of different occasions, particularly the life of the man known as the rich young ruler. He came to Christ asking that question. But I suppose here this is something more of an academic question, than maybe a personal interest. Nevertheless, it is the single most important question that the world could ever ask, isn't it? It reaches beyond the questions about your job, about your home, about your spouse, about your future, about your personal happiness in that future. It reaches beyond the few short years that you'll spend on this earth and every dilemma and every enigma that you may face in this life. And it weighs out the heaviest issue that faces every person who's ever born. And that is the issue, what happens to you when you die? Is there any hope beyond death? Can we have any sense of security for life beyond the grave? This lawyer is smart enough to know that at the end of the day, this was the fundamental question that had to be answered in life. As I said, he probably already had the answer in mind that he wanted. He had studied in the schools of Jewish thought. He had studied probably at the feet of learned writers and thinkers. He'd probably read the great manuscripts that came down through Jewish history explaining the various details of the law. He had studied Old Testament scholars. He had studied the Old Testament itself. He taught the law himself, so he was constantly studying this. But he wanted to see and to test Jesus and how he would answer, to see if he would conform to the standard, to the orthodoxy that had become Jewish scholarship. It's always instructive to me how Jesus responds to questioners when you read the New Testament. He always seems to dig beyond the questions at hand with penetrating insight and go down to the depths of a person's moral state. And you get the sense as you read through everything that Jesus says to those who bring inquiries to Him that it's not so much the questions that He deals with as the questioner. It's one of the things that made Jesus such an effective minister of God's Word. He understood the fundamental issues that stood behind the questions that were posed to Him, and He would often respond by addressing not the question, but those fundamental issues that stand behind that. That's what a skilled counselor does. He discerns the fundamental issues. He discerns the foundational issues that stand under every problem, and He addresses those issues regardless of the questions that are posed to Him. And so Jesus does that here. He answers the man's question with a question. He says in verse 26, "What's written in the law?" Referring there to the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, the thing the man had given his life to studying. And Jesus, of course, is not seeking information here. He's returning the favor and testing the lawyer. In a basic sense, Jesus was asking, "How does the law answer your question? How does the Old Testament law answer your question?" And then, as if to give the man a hint, he adds this very, very important phrase. How does it read? Or how does it read to you? And he uses there a particular word that refers to public reading, not private reading. How is the law publicly stated and read? It's quite likely that what Jesus is referring to here is something that's called the Great Shema. You say, what's that? The Great Shema is a reference to a Hebrew recitation or creed that Jews would recite every morning and every evening. The word Shema in Hebrew means to hear or to listen. And it's called the Great Shema because that was the first Hebrew word in this quotation that they would recite every day out of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. That verse says, "Hear, O Israel," or in Hebrew, "Shema Yisrael." "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." How is the law publicly stated? How would you summarize what the law says? Well, the Jews had developed a tradition that summarized the law by reciting the great Shema every morning, every evening, reminding themselves of what they saw as essential to who they were and what God demanded of them. So Jesus was probably directing this lawyer's attention to this public tradition and public confession, because Jesus himself had taught that it was this very verse, Deuteronomy 6:5, that was the greatest summary statement of the Old Testament law. When another lawyer in Matthew 22 posed the question to Jesus about which was the greatest commandment, Jesus answered by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is great. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself," which is actually a quotation of Leviticus 19:18. Jesus says, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." This lawyer had probably heard Jesus say that, because he turns around in verse 27. And when Jesus asks him, "How does the law read? What does it say? How does the law answer your question?" he gives these very same commandments back to Christ. The summary that Christ no doubt used time and time again in his teaching, this lawyer had probably heard, and so he gives these two commandments, saying that these two commandments are essentially what the law answers for how you have eternal life. Jesus has said these two commandments support everything that's in the law and the prophets. And Jesus isn't trying to wipe away all the details of the law by saying these two great commandments summarize everything else. He's not implying that if you just focus on these, you can ignore all the other laws, that they really don't matter. People have suggested that. They suggested that love is the new commandment with the implication that no other commandments matter. And the answer to every ethical and moral question for them is love. Follow love. Even if it means lying or cheating or whatever immoral act may follow, as long as you're following love, you're following the greatest law. And so it's okay whatever you do. That's not what Jesus is doing, because that minimizes the law. That boils the law down to just a couple of things, and if you can somehow redefine love in a certain way, you can get away with a lot. But Jesus wasn't trying to minimize the law when he gave those two things. He was maximizing the burden of the law. He deepened our obligation to keeping the law, because Jesus was teaching that not only do you have to keep all the laws now, but you have to do it with the right motivation. You not only have to obey God, but you got to obey God because you love Him. You not only have to serve your fellow man, but you have to serve Him because you love Him. And you have to love Him not only partially, but you have to love Him with all your mind and all your strength and all your soul and all your spirit and your neighbor. You have to love Him just like you love yourself. And the moment you fail to do that, even once, you violate the law, even if outwardly and ritualistically you're following every letter of the law. Jesus didn't minimize the law. He maximized it with those two statements. God doesn't excuse us when we violate any of His laws, and He doesn't approve of us when we follow His laws in a merely superficial way. That's the message of those two commandments. With that, Jesus doesn't encourage this man at all. In fact, He absolutely buries him under the weight of a standard he never could keep on his own. He draws attention to the one element that frames the whole discussion from verse 25 all the way down through verse 37, and that is the issue of love. Where is your love? The lawyer will wind up asking two questions before it's all done. These two questions sort of frame the outline of this passage, but the basic topic for both of Jesus' answers is love. To his first question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answers the man by telling him, "Love perfectly." Love perfectly, which leads to the first point in this passage. Jesus tells the man that God demands that we confess the love we cannot give. God demands of us that we confess a love we cannot give. As I said earlier, Jesus blows right past the issue of what this guy wants to hear, and he strikes right at the heart of what he needs to hear. The lawyer needs to come face to face with the pride and the self-righteousness that he never knew he had. He doesn't come to ask, hey, you know, am I prideful? But Jesus certainly wants him to leave knowing that. And Jesus knew that the only remedy for this kind of pride was not to debate the details of whether or not he's accomplished this law or done this law or that, but to press the full weight of the tremendous failures in his life upon him, where the profound demands of God's law weighed heavily on him. In emphasizing the comprehensive demands of God's law, he draws his attention to Deuteronomy 6:5, where it says to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Four aspects there expressed: heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's interesting, in the various places this verse is quoted in the Bible, whether it's out of the Old Testament, or whether it's in Matthew, or whether it's in Mark, or whether it's in Luke, there's lots of different variations. Sometimes the word mind is dropped. Sometimes the word heart is dropped. Sometimes mind and heart are both used. In the Old Testament, only three characteristics are used. In some places in the New Testament, four characteristics are used. In the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, different characteristics are used from what are listed in the Hebrew. And probably all of that is just simply meant to emphasize not a particular psychological view of the makeup of man, but just the comprehensive nature of what God demands of you. God demands that you love Him with everything that you have. God demands that you love comprehensively, encompassing your mind and your intellect, encompassing your emotions and your passions, encompassing your choices and your actions, encompassing your affections and your desires. In all of those areas, God demands that He is first in all of those things. And anytime He's not, it's a violation of His law. And then, as if it were not enough, Jesus added the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, a reflection of God's righteous demands in the law. He wants us to obey all of His laws regarding other human beings, and He wants us to do it with the right motivation and the right sincerity and the right love in every instance. And so He communicates that by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. You're never superficial with yourself. You're never disinterested with yourself. You're never unconcerned with yourself. You never intentionally are impatient with yourself. When you're needy, you occupy yourself with meeting that need. When you're hungry, you occupy yourself with feeding your body. When you're sick, you do whatever's necessary to find the proper care for yourself. When you're tired, you seek out a place where you yourself can rest. When you're in danger, you find shelter and protection for yourself. When you're attacked, you defend yourself. When you succeed, you enjoy the congratulations that come with that. And when you fail, you cry out for mercy for yourself. Jesus says, love other people the same way. He takes all the commandments, all the ones particularly related to others, and He says, measure them with self-love. That's the demand that God has for every command He's given you, whether it's a command for speech, for actions, for prayers, for service, for generosity, for leadership over others. You do it as unto you, as you would do it as unto yourself. That's a profound burden, really, when you stop and think about what the law is demanding of you and I. It's a profound burden. This lawyer had responded to Jesus' question about the law with these two commandments, and these two commandments summarize a standard that is way beyond impossible for us. And seeing the man had the basic framework of the law down, Jesus says, you answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Yeah, just do that and you'll get there. Right? Just love God comprehensively, perfectly, in every action, every motive, everything you do from your heart, mind, soul, and strength, at every time, in every instance, and love your neighbor in every way with as much concern as you'd have about yourself without ceasing, and you'll live. You'll make it. In fact, that last statement, do this and you'll live, is a subtle reminder of the real message of the law. It was repeated throughout the book of Deuteronomy. It was stated specifically in Leviticus. Do this and you will live. Israel mistakenly took that as a promise. They never really understood that it was a curse. They never really understood that it implied that not only unless you do this you won't live, it implied that if you don't do this you will die. In fact, the book of Moses ends in Deuteronomy, the whole Pentateuch, the five books of the first five books of the Old Testament are the writings of Moses, and they wrap up with Deuteronomy. And as you get near the end of that in Deuteronomy 28, you have a series of blessings and cursings. And he just names out, blessed are you if you do this, blessed are you if you do this, blessed are you if you do this. And he turns around the second half of that chapter and he says, cursed are you if you don't, cursed are you if you don't, cursed are you if you don't. And then in 29, guess what he tells them? You won't. He just flat out prophesies the rest of Israel's future, that they will turn away from every law and they will incur the cursings of Deuteronomy 28. And then in Deuteronomy 30, he sort of wraps it all up this way. He says, see, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. That's the message of the law. The trouble is not with the law, of course. The trouble is with our imperfect, ungodly, sinful hearts. Paul picked up that theme in Galatians 3. He says, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Like every Israelite down through history, this lawyer that Jesus was confronting should have responded to this summary statement of the law. He should have responded by falling to his knees with a confession of his guilt and his inability. He should have responded by declaring that he doesn't have that kind of love, that he cannot meet that kind of a standard, that he cannot love God perfectly at all times. In fact, he may not be able to love God with his whole body perfectly at any one moment. Maybe I love God with my mind, but not with my affections. Maybe I love God with my mind and my affections, but not with my full strength. And there's no way in all of my life, or even at one moment, I probably could ever fulfill that perfectly. At its very core, though, that's what the law demands of you. It demands that if you are to live eternally, by the law, you must fulfill everything written in the law perfectly and from the heart. When you can meet none of those demands, then there's only one demand, and that's a demand that you confess the love which you cannot give. Confess the love and the obedience and the righteousness that you cannot give. God demands that you confess that you fail in every way to measure up to His righteousness and to His love. But that's not what this man does, is it? In verse 29, it says, but wishing to do what? To confess his sins? No. Wishing to justify himself. He is a classic Jew. He's a Jew, just like over in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus confronts the Jews and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart." God knows your heart. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. You might can fake it with other people. You might can put on a front for other people. You might have been brought up in the church and can kind of know some of the do's and don'ts and can impress other people. But God doesn't say, He's not satisfied with that. Because God penetrates beyond just your mere actions, which themselves have failures, and He looks into your heart, which has repeated failures. That even when you're outwardly moral, from your heart you're doing it sometimes because of pride. And He penetrates beyond that. And Jesus says that the Jews were people who justify themselves because they could maintain some sort of outward standard of morality that God was not impressed with. And that's where this guy is. He wants to justify himself. He wants to come up with some sort of way that he could somehow meet these two commands and impress other people. He wants to justify himself before men. And so he sort of glosses over the first commandment about loving God with every motive and every desire and ambition and thought of your heart. He sort of glosses over that, ignoring all of that, and he even ignores the second standard, the standard of the second commandment, that you're to love your neighbor as yourself, knowing that we could probably never love someone quite as much as we love ourselves. And he tries to gloss over all that, and he tries to come up with a limitation, some sort of boundaries and barriers that he could somehow fulfill. And so he asks, well, who exactly is my neighbor? Forget the fact that he could never completely love anyone like the law demands. He just wants to establish some rules, some limitations, so that he could begin to build a case for why he's not so bad. That's what prideful self-righteousness does every time it's confronted with its failures. You confront self-righteousness with its failures, and rather than facing those failures and owning up to them, pride will seek some other way, some sort of redefining of righteousness, some sort of new definition so that it can meet it. Or it will divert attention away from those failures and draw attention to some sort of successes. Well, wait a second. I've not been perfect here, but have you noticed what I did here? Have you seen what I've done over here? The self-righteous man will draw attention away from his failures and refocus them on his successes because he doesn't want to face those failures. He will resent the fact that you want to spend time pointing out his failures, and he will insist that you balance that time with adequate acknowledgement of what he does do, or she. Like a cornered animal, the more you cut off his avenues of escape, the more you cut off his excuses and his justifications, the more prideful he grows and anxious to defend his own righteousness. He will naturally grow frustrated when you fail to acknowledge that he daily, in his heart, congratulates himself for what he has accomplished. The genuine man of faith, though, surrenders all hope of proving his righteousness. He sees the overwhelming demands of the law, and he surrenders all hope of proving that he has any merit. He understands perfectly the law's assessment of his heart and his lack of love, and he knows his only hope is to turn around and to cry out to God to show him the love that he's failed to show. He cries out to God, "God, would you love me the way I cannot love you? God, would you love me the way I will not love other people? Lord, would you love me unconditionally? Would you love me in a way where you sacrifice yourself? Would you love me perfectly? Because I cannot love you." He knows his only hope is to turn around and cry out to God for mercy. And through that, he comes to understand what genuine, deep, comprehensive love is, not by seeing it in his own life, but by experiencing it from God. Because at that point of confession for his own failures and his own sins, at that point when he cries out for mercy, God pours out His love in a way like you've never seen it before if you're the unbeliever. It's a love that's perfect. It's a love that's unfailing. It's a love that's never ceasing. It's a love that's pervasive. And it's a love that transforms. It transforms the believer. That sort of forms the background to Jesus' answer to the man's second question. Well, who is my neighbor? And staying on the theme of love, Jesus answers the man's question with a story of love. And he begins to explain to him in verses 30 through 37. He's already told him that God demands that we confess a love we cannot give. And He gives us an overwhelming standard of love. But that doesn't mean that we just give up. Because when we confess our lack of love, when our heart is flooded with the love of God, God demands that we reflect a love that we cannot ignore. God demands that we reflect a love that we cannot ignore. That is what is fundamental behind the story of the Good Samaritan. Not a man whose love was perfect, but a man who had come and experienced a perfect love from God. And it made him something of a reflection of that love to his fellow man. Once we come to see the love we cannot give, we find the love of God that floods our life with mercy. And from that point, we can never get over the love of God. The work of God's love doesn't just end with forgiving our sins. It transforms us, and it begins to produce in us a fruit that we have never found in our own strength to show. You may read the Good Samaritan, you may think that somehow if you strive and you live that out and you can be good to your fellow neighbors, that somehow God will accept you. That is not true. That is not the story. Jesus' parable, the Good Samaritan, is not the answer to the guy's first question, how do I inherit eternal life? Go out there and just be kind to your neighbor. That's not what He's saying. What He's saying is you cannot do anything to inherit eternal life. All you can do is confess your own unworthiness of it. And if you want to justify yourself, if you want to find within yourself some sort of pattern that would be acceptable to God, make sure that you are measuring yourself by the right standard. Not some limited ritual that you fulfill. Not some limited rituals, not some limited moral or ethical code that your neighbor is impressed with, but the full depth of God's law against you that demands perfection from the heart. God demands of you that you confess in the end that you cannot meet that law, that you cannot be perfect, that you cannot, even through your best actions, be completely pure. And He commands, He demands that you confess your sin to Him and cry out for mercy. That is how you inherit eternal life. The mercy and the unexplainable love of God that washes away all of our sins. The love of God which expressed to you, not because you loved God, not because you were perfect toward Him, but the love of God which shows you a kindness which you never showed to Him. The love of God which shows you an affection and a desire and a gentleness and a tenderness that you never showed to Him and you could never perfectly show to another man. God gives it freely to those who cry out to Him for mercy. And then when that happens, God demands that we reflect that love toward our brothers and sisters. We're going to pick up that theme next week as we look at in detail the story of the Good Samaritan. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. We are not so foolish to think when you gather 200 people in a room that everyone here is here because you have trusted Christ and confessed your sins. That even in your rituals and worship, you may be self-deceived. You may be doing this to justify yourself or impress other people. God has spoken to you this morning. God has called you to confess your self-righteousness. God has called you to cry out to Him to forgive you for your sins. We'd love to share with you more from the Scriptures how God can forgive your sins through Christ. We don't give an altar call to our church, but we give an invitation all the time. Come to Christ for salvation. I'm going to close this in a word of prayer here in just a moment. I'll be up front. Our elders are around. If you have questions in your own life about your own standing with God and your own eternal life, I encourage you to find me or find one of our elders so we can talk to you about what the Bible says about how you can know God both here and for eternity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. It is like the honeycomb, sweet to our lips. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is right. The law of the Lord, in every way, enlightens our hearts and minds. Lord, we thank you for it this morning. Knowing how imperfect we are before that law, knowing how imperfect we are before what the Word calls us to, knowing how we fear and tremble at the Word, yet we still love it. Because the love of God has cast out all of our fear. And we stand accepted in the Beloved. Now, Lord, I pray that you would generate in us, by the power and working of your Spirit, a love that cannot arise from our sinful hearts. That we may affirm your law not only with our lips, but with our lives daily. And we make this our prayer. We make this request of you, asking you to hear us, not because we're worthy, but because we offer it. In the name of Christ. Amen.